Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, if you were paying attention this week, you know we did Hebrews 11, verse 1, 2, 3. And now today we're going to jump to verse 6. And we're going to do this from time to time, especially as we narrow in on various texts of Scripture. We're going to maybe move around in the text in order to see the argument before we see the proofs for the argument. What do I mean by that? I mean that verses 1, 2, 3, and 6 kind of give you the big chunk of what the author of the Hebrews is wanting to say. And verses 4 and 5 and those following are the proof where he explains it with stories from the Old Testament. And I'm really looking forward to getting into those Old Testament lives and how they connect to what we believe and why we believe it. But he went ahead and, as an author, gave you a couple of those proofs and then went back to his argument briefly with verse 6. And I thought, for the sake of understanding, why don't we make sure we understand the argument and then move into those proofs, those stories of old. To help us through this little disarray-do or dance, I don't know what to call it, we have on the line Pastor David Lewis. He is the professor of exegetics at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Professor Lewis, it's good to have you back on Sharper Iron. I noticed in your notes that you sent me, you picked up on this, that we're doing this a little bit out of order. But what do you think about that? I mean, if I read these verses here, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and then 6. And I want to see, just kind of get your response to the ordering here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 4 then says, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Boom, 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 boom. Now, I don't want to say that those verses don't belong or that the author did it wrong, but for the sake of our understanding, I mean, this is sort of like his final punch at what he wants us to pull from these coming stories, right?
Yeah, I think so. I kind of picked up on that looking at how it had been decided to break down these verses, that you've got sort of a rhetorical argument that you see established in verses 1 through 3 that picks up again in verse 6. And if you read through the whole chapter, the author does this several times. He'll break up his catalog of these examples of faith from the Old Testament narrative by, I'd say, preaching. You know, he sermonizes. He gives explanations and applications for what, you know, why he's presenting these folks. And so, and I think there's an intimate connection between verse 3 and verse 6, in that if you believe that God exists, as is sort of demanded in verse 6, then you're necessarily going to believe that he is the creator of everything, because, you know, what is God but, you know, creator? You know? Creator, you might say creator and judge. These are two aspects, you know, you might say two parts of God's job description that are sort of inherent once you believe there's a God. Whether you perceive this through natural revelation, you don't know who the true Christian God is, but through natural revelation you'd perceive that God is creator, and then likely if he's creator, he's going to be the judge. And then those of us who have seen the light through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know these things more clearly in faith. And so there's an intimate connection, I think, between verses 3 and verses 6. What is it to believe that God exists except to believe that he has created everything out of nothing, if he's God?
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. And you've already opened up verse 6 for me quite a bit. I never saw that connection to... This is effectively natural knowledge that he's talking about, this faith at this point, which he's describing, and that natural knowledge which we can have with or without Christianity is the awareness that there is a maker. You know, a creator would be another way of saying that, but things were made. They didn't just show up, and some mind, some designer is behind this. And then that judgment is so interesting because that's not like really something that anyone's arguing for scientifically at this point.
Right.
But most people, except for those who are just ardently against God for their own reasons, they do believe in some sort of everyone's going to get their own kind of thing, right? And they don't really know how or where, but justice is going to be done, they believe. And so the essence of natural religion does believe in a maker and a judge. I think that's really helpful, those two categories, and that's what this verse is effectively saying.
And, you know, that would be the whole idea of karma, you know, karma. I know people who believe in karma but don't necessarily believe in a personal God. And yet their view is that somehow, you know, for them, instead of there being a personal God, the sort of the universe itself is that maker. And there's sort of like in the universe it's just set that you're gonna get back to you what good things or what bad things you perform in this life. And then if, for those who believe in reincarnation, it might happen, you know, that judgment might be rendered in another life, you know. But even then, there's just sort of this natural, innate knowledge that I think humanity has always had. So when you look at various human societies, religion has been a universal theme. And even when you have sort of an atheistic religion, like you know, pure Buddhism, where God doesn't really matter, there's still this idea of there being sort of this payback that's just going to come as the natural course of things. And there's a lot of ways in which Western society today, moving away from religion and denying the creator, is just sort of weird. You know, it sort of vies not just with its Christian heritage, but you know, it vies with sort of what people have always sort of innately known throughout the history of humanity, that there is a creator and that he renders judgment.
It's really kind of an impossible quest that the Western world has gone into, the pure materialistic world, and I think ultimately they can't do it. What they have been able to do is squelch the voice of Christianity in the public square, but all they've done is make room for the other religions to get louder.
And
as a result, you know, we're going to see a real shift here in the religious fervor of this country, and whether it's the rising paganism or Islam that'll be the winner, I don't know, but I just don't think it's a realistic quest to have a nation of people who have no spirit. It just isn't going to happen.
Yeah, and so it's interesting. Even in paganism, you know, there's a rise in religious paganism. It's still, you know, they might deny the Christian God, and they might even say that gods are metaphors. But still, this whole idea that there is a greater power, and that there is and that he judges, those two things are found in sort of religious paganism as well. I think this natural revelation, these are things that people innately know. Yeah, that's why the Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This is where I go back to whenever I have a conversation with someone I know who's sort of an agnostic or an atheist, when they push me and call me a fool for, you know, they say, you know, you believe in fairy tales or whatever. It's, you know, the sort of the biblical narrative has this position. It takes, I mean, to deny the evidence around you is foolhardy, right? Now, that evidence may not lead you to believing in the Father of Jesus Christ, who sent his Son to redeem his fallen creation, but that there's something, right? You have to be a fool to deny the evidence. That's, in the end, where I think we are.
Right. And how often, I mean, I don't want to point too many fingers, but how often is the, if I can call it the raging atheism, the knee-jerk atheism, is a direct reaction to some form of sectarian legalism that the child was raised in a half-Christian setting, and they're just mad at Christianity because of the sectarianism. And yet what they do then is they go too far. They fall off the other side of the horse, and they reject reason itself, the obviousness. You see a house, you know there's a builder.
Right.
You see a design, there's got to be a designer. What this thing about natural knowledge then brings up for me here, if natural knowledge is what verse 6 is talking about, then, oh man, that makes it even more difficult to answer kind of the first question that you had in your notes you sent me. I'm gonna read your translation, but I'm going to get right to that question because that is the big question. What do we do with this? If, as the author says, now apart from faith, it is impossible to please God, What does that mean? It is necessary that one approach and believe that he exists and that he turns out to, or proves to be the one who renders payment or recompense to those who seek him. Okay, fine. But what does it mean to please God? Is this well, justification by seeking the creator and judge? Do you have to do that first in order to be saved?
Okay, now that's an excellent question. And this is the verse 6, when I was looking at it, it puzzled me because I think there is this echo of natural revelation being discussed here, just like Paul does in Romans 1. You know, when Paul begins to accuse the world of sin after he's established that the gospel is the power of God to save those who believe, you know, Jews first and also Gentiles, you know, he launches into this accusation against all of humanity, and he bases this accusation in natural law. You know, in other words, he accuses the Gentiles of rejecting what nature tells them about God, and then they fall into every kind of sin. And you read that second half of Romans chapter 1. And then, you know, then he turns it on the Jews themselves, who have the revealed knowledge of God and yet have rejected him as well. But throughout the book of Hebrews, I would say the main theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sort of the end of God's revelation to Israel and to mankind. And so I'd say the book of Hebrews is very much about our Lord Jesus Christ being our Savior from sin and the one who has brought to an end God's revelation. You know, Jesus is supreme over every Old Testament institution. And so in this book that's just centered in Jesus Christ, you have this sort of, you know, here you might say sort of a throwback, I mean, sort of this reminder of the natural revelation as well. So I think it's key to keep in mind this discussion of natural revelation is, you know, encased in a book which is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, but, you know, it kind of makes sense because we're going back to creation in Genesis 1, and the story begins, and, you know, the first two examples the author brings up of people who live by faith are Abel and Enoch. And, you know, what did they have in that context? But sort of natural revelation, right? And I think, of course, God still walked with Adam and Eve prior to the fall, so they would have the direct testimony of, you know, Abel would have the direct testimony of his parents about who God is. You know, it says Enoch walked with God in Genesis 5, although we could talk what exactly does that mean. Did he walk with God the same way Adam and Eve did? I mean, actually personally, or was it a description of his way of life? But I think this natural revelation sort of just flows from the fact that here in chapter 11, the author's beginning with creation as the starting point. And so creation then becomes, you know, sort of a guiding theme as we continue. But what does it mean to, you know, your question, what does it mean to please God? And, you know, here, Jonathan, I think it's helpful for us to, you know, I use my concordance in my Greek New Testament, and it, you know, pointed me immediately to Hebrews 13, 20-21. I don't know, do you mind if I read those verses?
Yeah, please, go ahead.
Okay, and this is interesting because the word, the verb to please, its adjective, related adjective is found in this section. And so this is what the author says as he closes the epistle. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is, and then there's that word, what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so right now you might say, if you look at Abel and Enoch, it's not so clear in the narrative that what they're doing is being done through Jesus, because in the story, Jesus hasn't yet come. But ultimately, for us, the reader, we know that if we're going to do anything pleasing in God's sight, ironically, but actually, you know, I'd say wonderfully, it's because of what God has done in us. You know, in other words, he works in us. He gives to us to do his will and to do what is pleasing based upon what Jesus has already done. And so you might say that blood of the eternal covenant, you know, Jesus' death upon the cross, for us readers of Hebrews, maybe it's not so clear to us about Abel and Enoch, although I know you're going to deal with that in the future. I think all of these great witnesses are ultimately saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we who live after his coming are. But for the reader, any call for us to please God is ultimately going to be based on what God has done to us. So I would say, no, I don't think that these words, without faith it is impossible to please him. I don't think this is speaking about justification, it's based in justification. And so justification is what Abel experienced by faith when he believed, I guess, that first promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and there would be deliverance. And now, based upon that justification, what did Abel do? He presented a faithful sacrifice to God, more faithful than Cain, who evidently didn't have that faith. Enoch was justified because he believed that same promise that there'd be this deliverer. And what did that then lead Enoch to do? He walked with God, however you want to understand that. And so I think it is true, and maybe you can respond to this, that for those of us who are saved, we are called to lead a God-pleasing life. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that it would be impossible for us to do this if apart from faith. And for Enoch and Abel, this would be faith in the Creator who judges. For us, it'd be faith in the Creator who judges, and yet who has sent his Son to take that punishment in our place. And so for the reader of Hebrews, the Christian looking at this, of course it's impossible to please him outside of faith, because it is through faith in Jesus' justifying power that I have that God is my God, that I am his, not only his creature, but his servant, his child, Jesus' disciple. I don't know, does that make sense?
Yeah, lots of sense. It is so important to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture is not just a slogan for me and my Bible. I got a Bible and I get to use it how I feel like. It's a real thing. And so I actually find more helpful than the reuse of the word pleasing in his sight. That's pretty cool. That's connected there in Hebrews 13. But the way that Hebrews 13 now brings everything back to the blood of the eternal covenant, which is the Melchizedekan priesthood's covenant, which is the greater blood than Abel. I mean, it is Jesus is at the heart of everything the author of the Hebrews is telling us. And so to come to one verse and say, but this one verse says we're self-justified, when it doesn't actually say that, it just says something else. I think it goes really far, but isn't it funny how quickly our consciences and the opinion of the law in us go that way? I mean, I like what you said about how I think the verse you point to helps with this, that as Christians, we do, having pleased God, if we can use the language that way, having pleased God eternally and sufficiently in the blood of Jesus Christ, now live lives which are pleasing to him by seeking the law, right? And you can use the word in both of those ways, and it means different things. I think there's also just the possibility that he's kind of laying out the groundwork too. Like, faith is this amazingly important thing, because without it, there is no relationship with God whatsoever. Amen. If you would have in any sense a relationship with God, then you have to believe he's there, right? And you have to believe that he's good and not evil, and that he thinks evil's awful and he wants to get rid of it.
Right.
Otherwise, you can have no relationship with God. To take that and turn it into a teaching on papistic justification by merit earned through pilgrimages and who knows what. I mean, it's just nonsense. It misses the entire point. The point is that faith is a gift, and this gift reminds us who God really is. And in that, we see the face of Jesus. We got more coming back on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. We defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone, and we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour.
the tour of their lives.
I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog and new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
Because God actually exists, then the only way to have any connection to him, good or evil, really, I suppose, is to, well, not good or evil. The only way to have any good connection to him is to believe that he's there. And the only way to have an evil connection is to not believe he's there. That's ultimately what it's about. What are people going to be sent to hell for? Right. I mean, yeah, all the wicked things we do, they add up and create a pretty tormentuous chaos. We can see that taking place right now. Just look out your window. But when God removes his hand and lets unbelief be all that there is, well, that's the source. Hell is what unbelief wants, right? Hell is what unbelief creates, or what it creates, corrupts and destroys. And if you want to have something other than hell, well, then you got to believe that there is a greater good than what we see right now. There's a source of that good, a maker of that good, and one who intends to make that good be all that there is. We're talking about Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6 here, where the author of Hebrews tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. For it is necessary the one who would approach or seek him, believe that he exists, and that he rewards, renders payment to those who seek him. Dr. David Lewis of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is my guest here in Sharper Iron as we look at this today. And Dr. Lewis, so if you want to follow up on anything that was said before the break, feel free. But you also, I am curious, we're going to talk about Enoch and Abel next week, the verses which preceded this one. But as you brought that up and you kind of went off, I do want to chase this rabbit a little bit on, you know, what did they believe? I'm curious your thoughts about, you know, how you do work that out. I have my own opinion on this, on how the promise was given to Adam and Eve in no unquestionable terms, and was connected at least visually with the death of animals, that blood was shed and they were covered with the blood and whatnot. I mean, that's pretty huge. So that when Abel's sacrificing animals, I don't think this is just accidental. It's not like he wandered around and said, I think I'm going to kill some animals and give it to God. I think that this is connected to the promises very, very directly. And that Enoch, being one of the few who remained who believed this, you know, a generation later, things are going pretty bad. Him walking with God, I would say, is that he's still keeping those sacrifices. He's believing in the foreshadow of the one who is to come. But I'm certainly welcome to, or willing to believe that we can have multiple understandings of this, because the text is pretty vague at the end of the day. So what do you think about that? Or anything else you want to talk about Enoch and Abel before we move
well,
on?
Well, you know, I'd say when Adam and Eve, after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, there's, you know, various things God does. He does speak a word of judgment to Adam first, to Eve second, and then to the serpent. And in that word of judgment to the serpent, that's where we have, you know, that first gospel promise, that the seed, that I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike, bruise his heel. That becomes the promise that what this serpent has done is going to be undone, and ultimately by a human being, right? It's not, you know, it's not that God the Father himself is going to do this directly, but this is going to come, you know, through someone eventually, you know, born of Adam and Eve, of one of Eve's descendants. But another thing we forget, a second thing, you know, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, but after the fall, they were ashamed. God clothes them in skins, and so he covers their nakedness. And I see that as, I'm not going to call it sacramental, but it's sort of sacramental-ish. You know, God himself covers their nakedness with animal skins, and which means that God himself killed something, part of his creation, to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve. And I think it's from this that sort of this inherent, you know, sort of need for, you know, this view that animal sacrifice is sort of, you know, the sacrifice of blood is sort of going to be a part of what God plans and intends, that in a sense, this is what Abel's doing. Abel, in a sense, believes that promise and understands what happened. You know, when Adam and Eve, I think, told him and Cain the story, Abel has taken this to heart, and With that, it does say in Genesis 4, he's presenting, you know, the first of the flock and their fatty portions. You know, he's giving God the best. But even that sort of, you know, you see later sort of, you reflect it in the book of Leviticus, where it, you know, it commands both animal sacrifice, but also that these sacrifices be, you know, the first fruits, the best. You know, again, the Passover lamb is supposed to be not some, you know, lame lamb, not the one you want to get rid of, but sort of the best lamb, which I think, you know, I believe this firmly. This is all prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ as, you know, God's only son, you know, God's firstborn son. If we're to be if we're children through baptism, his best, who came and lived, you know, sort of a flawless life, doing God's will perfectly, and that leads him then to a bloody sacrificial death upon the cross. And so I think that in what Abel does, there is this sort of understanding. What exactly did he know? Well, he knew that God was going to God promised a deliverer, and that deliverer would be, you know, eventually one of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And it also, it's interesting, Abel knew that it wasn't him, right? I mean, I wonder if Cain and Abel ever argued about which of them might have been that promised, you know, seed of the woman who'd crushed the serpent's head. Well, Abel, I mean, this is, you know, now I'm reading a lot into sort of a vague passage, but it's pretty clear Abel doesn't think he's that guy, you know. You know, that means Abel's aware of his sinfulness, and he's looking to God as the one who's going to redeem and forgive him and ultimately deliver him and all of humanity from death. Mm-hmm. I'd say that, yeah, Enoch, you know, Enoch matches up with Lamech, you know, the descendant of Cain, who's the murderer and the polygamist, right? You know, Enoch is of that same generation. Enoch walking with God, I would say, you know, as a Lutheran, that means he is at least walking in that promise from Genesis 3 about God's deliverance. And then with that, you know, we see that Noah sacrifices animals after the flood. Where did he learn that? Well, probably from his dad, who learned it from his dad, Methuselah, who learned it from, you know, his dad, Enoch. You know, this is, you might say, what the sons of God, what the faithful children of Adam and Eve and their son Seth have been doing, reflecting back to that promise. And it's prophetic. It points to Jesus, and not that just that Jesus is going to come and save us from Satan, but that it's going to be accomplished through a sacrificial death.
And that's excellent. That's you pretty much have just said my read as well. I mean, that is the way I would see all those things. I think even when Noah is told to bring seven, not it's two by two for most of the animals, right? But it's actually seven of the unclean, right? Seven pairs of the clean, clean for sacrifice. So there's a distinction that exists about what animals are right for sacrifice. So there just has to be some revelation from God that isn't written down, basically. And it's Adam and Eve had it, and they've been passing it on through those generations. Thank you. That sets us up for next week very, very nicely. To change directions just a little bit here. So what when the original readers or hearers of this book are hearing the phrase, you know, live a life pleasing to God, what are they going to think that means? They haven't had centuries-long debates about law and gospel, whether or not you need to have works of supererogation or whether or not you can just have venial sins. I mean, none of that exists. So we got to believe that these words were sufficient for them. What were they hearing?
Okay, and I think this to understand this first, we have to go back to why this epistle was written. And my reconstruction of what's going on, which I think fits this epistle very well and is supported by a lot of scholarship, maybe not all, but a lot, I think the better scholarship, is the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, you know, some people say it's Paul, some, you know, associate of Paul. This is addressing, it seems to be Jewish Christians, likely in the 60s AD, who are being tempted to turn away from their confession of Jesus Christ, turn away from their meeting together with other Christians and to revert back to Judaism. And it seems there's several things going on. Part of this would be just the appeal of Judaism. At this time, the temple in Jerusalem still stands, and you have this, you know, this sort of magnificent priesthood with these magnificent sacrifices, and you're leaving that behind to hang out with a few other people at a house and, you know, take bread and wine, you know, celebrate the Eucharist. that Eucharist looks pretty small in comparison to what's going on in Jerusalem. But also with this is the persecution that Christianity is now experiencing. Judaism at this time was a recognized, tolerated religion by Rome, but Christianity is not. And so there's this maybe desire to go back to the old ways, but also to escape persecution. And so I'd say on the first level, what would it mean to lead a God-pleasing life for these folks that are being addressed? Number one, it would be remain in your confession and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who has brought a better sacrifice than what's going on in Jerusalem right now, who is himself a better priesthood, who made a sacrifice of himself. Don't go back to those old ways. And yes, even if you have to face persecution and death, continue to confess this faith, that is what would be pleasing to God at this time. And then with this, you know, there's that warning in Hebrews, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. And I think they're in the habit of doing that because they're trying to escape persecution for being associated with Jesus and with Christianity. And that, you know, so it's kind of simple, I think, where it starts. You're going to please God, you believers, if you remain in this faith in Jesus, and if you continue to hang out with your brothers and sisters, if you continue to assemble, you know, Christians congregate. And this is sort of what the author of Hebrews is telling them. Whether you're, you know, you might face persecution, but do not abandon Jesus. Do not abandon his people. Yeah, that's sort of, I'd say, the first level. That is what God would say is pleasing, because you know this is the whole point of this letter is don't forsake Jesus. You know, remain.
Well,
in
that
the
really
faith.
gets to the idea that that the verse is saying so directly. Faith is what is pleasing to God. Right. So, I mean, it's not that works aren't and that there aren't good works and that the laws are, you know, I tell you, I feel like every time I say the gospel these days in the Missouri Synod, I have to hedge because someone's going to call me an antinomian if I like don't say the law right afterwards, which is silly, but it is where we are a little bit. And I don't want to be heard saying that the law isn't good. The law is very good. We need the law. But, you know, and this, I guess, gets a little bit into my next question. Like, which comes first? Evil deeds or unbelief, right? What's the problem? When Eve takes the fruit, is the problem that she takes the fruit, or is the problem that she doesn't believe what God says about taking the fruit? Which comes first, and which is the real fall? And this gets then back to you know, kind of the question here for the whole verse for me is that it's getting at this idea that the real thing that we lost, the real thing that needs to be saved, is not our bodies. Our bodies get cursed with death lest we live forever as we are. God does that. The real thing that needs to be saved is the faith that we lost entirely. And it's the thing that we're born without. Augsburg Confession tells us that we're born without the fear of God. That's the problem. And what we need back is this very thing, this faith. And that is what has always pleased him. That when God it pleases God to speak creation into being, that his words do what they say for the good of the creation. And now here we are, some of the creation being like, yeah, I don't need those words. And so, of course, he's not happy about that. It's not good for us. And then he just wants to give it back. He said, look, I still love you anyway. I'm going to keep speaking you into eternal life and into a faith which never dies, because that's what life really is. And I think very much that's what, not just this verse, the whole chapter, our whole religion's really getting at.
I would say the whole book of Hebrews is.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the whole book of Hebrews is believe in Jesus. He is sufficient. He is supreme. He's better than he's better than the religion given to you in the Torah of Moses, in the law. And you know, just picking up what you said, I mean, I would agree with that reading. Faith, you know, Eve's first sin was that she listened to the serpent and stopped listening to God. She no longer held on to God's word. She, you know, and so she abused it. She added to God's word, and unbelief then precedes, you know, her actual rebellion of eating from the tree God told them not to eat from. And I think by analogy, on the other side, you know, faith then becomes the basis for doing anything that's going to be pleasing to God. And, you know, when we look through this, it's interesting, when we look through chapter 11, I don't know if there's anybody who, you know, where it says, he kept the Torah of Moses perfectly, you know, by faith. It's really by faith they're doing things that sort of are almost related to their vocation as God's children and God's people, which then I would say, you know, kind of a practical application of this is you believe in Jesus, you know, what is your vocation? It's not that you need to do some super good work. It's, you know, be a faithful husband, faithful wife, faithful child. What is the vocation you serve each day? You know, is it pastor? Is it doctor? Is it janitor? And I think this is one of the geniuses of Luther and his theology of vocation, is that it's not like you have to be some super saint, you know, as the world would see it, for God to commend you. It's to believe in his son Jesus, and then, you know, where is God the Creator placed you? What does he put you here to do? Do those things. Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments always begins with, you know, we should fear and love God so that we, and notice how the basis for keeping the commandments is always in the first commandment in our relationship to God. And then, as you pointed out, we didn't have that natural fear in our fallen state, but enlightened by the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, by faith, we're actually now in a state where for the first time we can actually do things that God would say are pleasing to him, that he would testify. He would testify to these things, you know. This is, you know, Jesus saying, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father, you know. Kind of powerful words.
So that what's restored in the new man, what's awakened now, is not a perfection in the sense of, as you say, you know, keeping the Torah perfectly. I don't go out and live a perfect Ten Commandment life. Nor
right.
is my faith dwelling in a body which is without the flesh is unbelief. The temptations of despair and disbelief are all still there. And yet that eternal life, which is faith in the words, the blood of the covenant, it's there too. It actually is there. The salvation is there, doing his work. And the fact that it sustains itself by the power of the word of God alone in this dark present age, over against all the more reasonable things that might come at it, that is the miracle of miracles. It demonstrates to its strength that it can stand there and be there, and that I continue to believe in spite of myself. Dr. Lewis, in spite of myself, I continue to believe day in and day out, right? That is a powerful and amazing thing. It is the new world come early, right? The now but not yet, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And so much of our talk about faith and good works, I think, misses out on that. That the good works then are going to flow. They're going to follow because, I mean, how can one who has died to sin be in love with his sin? He's going to hate it. He's going to fight it. You know, we've been awakened to newness of life and all that good stuff. More coming back. Hebrews chapter 11 with Dr. Lewis. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for our fall KFUO bus tour. We're going to be traveling to the historic Missouri State Penitentiary, the oldest one west of the Mississippi. We'll have a guided tour through the hallways where famous prisoners once walked, like Pretty Boy Floyd, boxers Sonny Liston and James Earl Ray. The penitentiary was built in the 1830s with beautiful stone masonry architecture to match. We'll also get a tour of the Missouri State Capitol, and we'll enjoy an all-you-can-eat brunch at the famous Eras Pizza Palace. The date, Saturday, September 29. Cost is just $65 per person and includes round-trip luxury motor coach transportation aboard Mid-American coaches. We'll leave out of St. Louis at 8:30 with another stop in Washington, Missouri at 9:45. To sign up, call me, 314-996-1520. 314-996-1520.
Without faith, we die. Without words of God that are in us, we die. And faith is how those words are received. If we would return to God, if we would repent and receive everlasting salvation, then we have to believe that he's there. We have to believe that the reward of life itself is believing that he is there, that seeking his face it's not some sort of good work that he's got to like reward in the sense of, you know, you won a race, yay, good for you, you're better than the others. This is the definition of reward, is to seek him more and more. This is the definition of what good actually is. Looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 this morning, here on Sharper Iron with Dr. David Lewis. He serves at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in the exegetical department. That means they look at the Bible really, really closely. This is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We got just a few more minutes here, Dr. Lewis. I got two more rabbits I want to chase. The first one, you kind of touched on it earlier, but I want to throw it kind of at you a little bit again, that you said that these guys that we're going to be looking at, the names of Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't keep the Torah perfectly. And this is one of my favorite things about going through the book of Genesis. And you don't get it as much with Enoch and Abel because we just don't know much about them. But you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you find three nincompoops. I mean, these guys are not heroes of the faith the way the Sunday school stories want to tell it. They are heroes of disaster is what they are. Heroes of Simul Justus and a whole lot of peccator.
Right.
And I love that, though, because then you look at them again and you're like, but through this, they believe. And it opens up the story in a whole different way to me. So thoughts about that, that this chapter of the faith is not about how great they were. It's about how they believe in the midst of how bad they were.
Amen. And when you look at all the names in this list, I mean, so we know that Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister, you know, twice at least, you know, recorded in the gospel. Jacob deceived his father to steal his brother's birthright. You know, these are men who, this is, you know, this, you know, if you go to Romans 3, you know, where it says God presented him as Jesus as a hilasterion, as an atoning sacrifice. He did it in part to demonstrate his righteousness on account of his passing over the previously committed sins and the forbearance of God. This is in Romans 3, and I think that that verse is speaking about these guys, right? In other words, there's a real sense that if God is just, he should have judged Jacob for being such a deceptive, stealing scoundrel, right? He should have punished David for committing adultery with Bathsheba, but he didn't. And why didn't he? Well, because, you know, God always knew that he was going to present Jesus as that atoning sacrifice, and so he passed over those previously committed sins in forbearance. And this is where I would say these guys, you know, it's mysterious, but they are equally justified by faith in Jesus. Although Jesus had not come, you know, the Romans 3 passage, you know, pretty much argues that Jesus as an atoning sacrifice is the basis upon which God passed over these guys' sins. And so what we see here is not a catalog of, you know, Pharisees and monks who kept every rule perfectly, but of, I think, people we can identify with. I mean, Rahab is listed. You know, here's a prostitute who nevertheless was delivered by faith. You assigned, well, I don't want to get ahead to weeks ahead, but, you know, there's some names here. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, you know. You look at the story. These are not even maybe the kind of guys you'd want to have living next door to you. You know,
no, Gideon, Barak, and Samson's as bad as it gets. I mean, those guys are. I mean, Gideon was like at least he kind of led the fight, but the whole time he doesn't believe any of it. He's such an unbeliever. It's unreal. You know, so yeah, I mean that's what it gets me excited about going through this.
Yet he's an example of faith, right? In other words, he's still God. And this gets to, you know, Hebrews chapter 13. The fact is God is the one who works and wills these things. You can see Gideon triumphed in the end because God was at work in him. And what little faith he had, nevertheless, you know, the author of Hebrews lists him as one of the people we should look to. And he's certainly not an example of righteous living according to the Torah. He's someone justified by faith.
Through new measures. I mean, he's like he's like a proto revivalist. When he gets the torches and the pots because he thinks he needs a secret plan to beat these guys, he's making stuff up. Like God didn't say to do that,
right?
and yet God works through it anyway for false motive or for true, right? As Paul says other places. So I think we would be remiss if we didn't turn it a little bit back towards something else you bring up in your notes. And we dwelt on this yesterday, but it is the punching bag of the era in a lot of ways, and it has to be. And that is the issue of Darwinism and materialism. And this verse very much is condemning well, a crass materialism. And the thing about Darwinism that gets me most, and I'm not talking about the finches. If you're listening out there, the finches evolved. There's no doubt that in our DNA, there are variations which over time, survival of the fittest makes come to pass. Yes, this is true. But to have that be the all-being explanation of where everything in the world comes from ever is pretty nearsighted, I think. And the fact that there are Christians today who want to hold to both of these positions, sadly, Dr. Lewis, I think this is because they've adopted a materialism without realizing it. The root of Darwinism is not the evolutionary act of variation. It's a materialism which believes that God can't actually engage in the creation itself, or maybe is even there. So thoughts about that? We got about 5 minutes to bounce that around.
Okay. Well, you know, regarding, you know, I guess what we would call microevolution, you know, like the evolution of the finches. See, I see that as a testimony to the greatness of our Creator, that He built into our DNA, you know, you might say this ongoing creative, you know, there's this ongoing sort of creative process that, you know, where you could take a wolf and it, you can domesticate it and breed the various breeds of dogs that we have. You know, I love dogs, my favorite kind of pet. And so I, you know, when I see that, I just say, well, how wonderful is our Creator that he could do this, that we wouldn't just end up with carbon copies of ourselves when we have kids, but that each of my children, all three, are a wonderful new creation of God. It'd be boring just to look at myself. And so that's what I see, you know, when we talk about sort of microevolution, you know, the genetic variations. And I think that, too, has been affected by the fall. And you might say survival of the fittest is sort of, you know, it's an effect of the fall. It's likely not what God intended from the beginning. That's my opinion. But, yeah, I agree with you. Darwinism, it seems, and I know this from, you know, taking biology, honors biology in high school and then in the university, I had teachers who were atheists. One of them was friendly to Christianity. One of them was... He was Jewish, confessed to be Jew, but very hostile to both Judaism and Christianity. And you know, these were scientists, these were biologists. And when it came to Darwinism, there'd always be a few Christians who would say, "Couldn't God have used this as the means by which to create the world?" And both these guys very honestly said, "That's not the point. The point is we're trying to come up. This is an explanation that leaves God out of it. It's completely materialistic and natural processes." And so, in a sense, they were both sort of actively arguing against those sort of Christian, you know, those theistic evolution people who don't really see the inconsistency here. That, you know, the whole Darwinism is not just science. In fact, maybe it's not science at all. It's really more of a philosophy, and I'd say almost a theology or anti-theology that is based in leaving Genesis 1 out, coming up with an explanation where there is no God who exists. And I got an A in honors biology at the university, and later the professor saw me carrying a Bible, you know, on the college grounds, and he asked me where I was going. I said, "I'm going to an intervarsity Bible study." And he said, "You're a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." And he smiled and said, "If I had known that, I wouldn't have given you an A in my class."
You know, that's awful.
Because this guy was very mindful of the fact that his approach to understanding the world, which was, you know, I think Darwinism is sort of a, you might say, a theological system. That explains our origin, and it explains it without there being God, with completely materialistic arising. This is how this guy ordered his life. You know, that's one of the primary things people want to know, is where did we come from? And today there's two stories that are vying in our culture. One of them is Genesis 1, and the other one is I would say not the science, but it's the philosophy, the anti-theology of Darwinism.
And this, for the listener out there, this isn't going away, and you got to be aware just how close it is to us here. There are a lot of Christians who mean very well, who are deceived into playing for the other team on this thing, even within Lutheran churches, Missouri Synod, even within Missouri Synod institutions. I recently, and I'll leave this completely out, you know, you don't know which institution I'm talking about, but I heard it said about this institution. We want to leave it up to the conscience of the science teacher to teach what they believe. And this is an organization that wants to be a Christian organization that's saying this. What they don't realize is they're interjecting the freedom to disbelieve the Word of God as you teach people truth, right? And it's not just Genesis 1, Dr. Lewis. I know you know this already, but
right.
This is Romans 5.
Right.
This is the heart of one of the meatiest texts on justification and atonement that there is, that there was one Adam who died and there's another Adam who lives.
Yes.
So this isn't going away, and it needs to be something we're a little bit louder about, because it's been gaining ground. Let's say it that way. You got about two more minutes here.
Yeah, I would say there seems to be a wing of Christianity today, I guess you could call it social progressive, that tend to espouse Darwinism. And it's interesting how when you look at what they teach, they're also moving, these people tend to also be moving away from any atonement theory. And so the fact, Romans 3, God presented him as a hilasterion, as an atoning sacrifice, a day of atonement sacrifice, a mercy seat sacrifice, they're moving away from that. And I think a lot of it has to do with Romans 5. If there was no Adam who brought sin into the world, there doesn't need to be a second Adam who redeems the world from sin. If that first Adam becomes an ahistorical, mythical character, then eventually the whole problem of sin sort of goes, and the problem becomes something else. And if you look at what often these other Christians say the problem is, it becomes like, the injustice, in the human systems. And, the original sin is white supremacy or the patriarchy, not Adam rebelled against God and brought sin and death into the world. And notice that this will diminish Jesus. Jesus becomes merely a teacher of social justice, not the guy the author of Hebrews is talking about, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, who offers a once-and-for-all sacrifice of his own body to redeem Israel and all humanity and all of creation. It becomes sort of a cheap gospel. And if that's what the gospel is, then, we might as well sleep in on Sunday,
Yeah, you don't need any blood of the eternal covenant if you don't need an atonement. And you don't need an atonement if there wasn't an actual fall from paradise by our race. Dr. David Lewis, he teaches at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you, Dr. Lewis, for being my guest on this revamped version of Sharper Iron. I do hope you enjoyed it, chasing those rabbits. Your notes were just great, by the way. You asked me in the email, and I'll tell you this right now. Your notes were great. We didn't get to quite all of them, but thank you very much. My friends out there in listener land, I hope you're enjoying this transition as well. I know I am. I don't know if you can hear my voice. I've been getting a little excited. Goodness gracious. Just trying to keep learning, to keep going deeper, to keep having the iron of my sword of the spirit be something that I understand how to wield, right? That I know what to do with it. I want more of that, and I want you to have it too. And that's why we're digging in and digging in and digging in more. More coming back on Monday morning as we go back and pick up Abel and Enoch and Abraham and all those men who died looking for a kingdom that was coming. It's coming, Jesus, but they're brothers with us waiting for that last day. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.